Good morning to you, and thanks for being in class today. One announcement that I need to let you know about. Class offerings, a portion of class offerings, help us with gift baskets for those who are having babies or those who are getting married. And just as a comparison, 6 years ago, we did eight large baskets and three small baskets, and the small ones are like second child, third child, that sort of thing. This year, we did 15 large and 9 small. That's the kind of growth we've experienced. So every time you put a dollar in the offering plate, a portion of that goes to helping with gift baskets, and just encourage you, you know, if you have a little extra sometime to do that, because we're coming to the end of the year and evidently we're a little bit short in the finances for the gift baskets this year. And what that means is if anybody in our church gets married or anyone in our church has a baby or a second baby, we gift them. And if you're wondering why, church our size, if you had baby showers and wedding showers, you'd be asking the ladies of the church to come two or three times a week sometimes. And honestly, the more popular people, the more known people have, the more people come and get the more gifts. And the best way, the most equitable way, is that every person who's a member gets the exact same amount from a store that they've registered when we give baby baskets and wedding baskets. So just keep that in mind, and that's a part of what you do when you give to the class offering. All right, let's begin with prayer this morning. And if you have a request, would you just lift your hand, please? Okay, thanks so much. Let's pray together. Bobby, would you lead us in prayer today? Amen. All right, we are in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7, and we may not finish both chapters this morning, but the notes that you have on this lesson will take you through chapter 7, so if we do not finish both chapters, just hold on and we'll go at it again next week from this passage. There are two Greek words in the New Testament that mean crown. One of them is diadema, which is our word for diadem, a royal crown. It's something like a king would wear. And the other is Stephanos, and it really comes to us from the name Stephen, who was one of the early deacons who was martyred, and it is the crown of martyrdom. You might have to be a king to wear a diadem, but you might not even be known by many people to receive a Stephanos crown or a crown for a martyr's sake. And if you live in the Bible Belt, and you do, or you wouldn't be here this morning, it's not probable that you're going to die a martyr's death. But hundreds of thousands through the years have done so. And this morning, in some parts of our world, there are people who literally give their lives because they are Christians. They give their lives for the cause of Christ. So that is a martyr's crown. So it's quite interesting that we're going to see both of those crowns come into play in chapter 6 and 7. In chapter 6, Stephen is such a servant that he deserves the crown of royalty, but he is willing to sacrifice his life, so he deserves the crown of the victor's crown of the martyr. So let's just kind of dive into the first 7 verses and talk about Stephen the servant. In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, that's the disciples, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And when they had said, and what they had said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. The word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So I know you've heard those verses scores of times because they're normally read when a deacon is ordained, and they're read as a part of the qualifications of a deacon, and they're just read in the succinct history of the early church, how the church went from just a few to the many to the multitude, and this fits right in the middle of that. But I want to spend a little while on this because of its relevance for us in 2017, not just back in the days of Christ. And maybe these principles that I have shared, maybe just some short things there that I'll enlarge upon. So your first word is Stephen the servant. Stephen the servant. Now, there is no doubt that the church begins to see issues, and if you want to call them problems, you can, the church problems that arise in the early days. And here's what happened. Do you remember just a couple of 3 weeks ago when all the church in Jerusalem was together and they had everything in one basket and they shared to everybody so that no matter who it was, nobody had a need? And I told you that that was the simplest and most common form of communism, and not to tell that outside these walls because I had to explain what I meant. Communism is not something that happens in Russia. Communism is equal distribution to all. That's all that it means. It's like democracy. The majority of the people have the rule. In communism, it's equal distribution to all. And there's nothing wrong with that if it can be done fairly. But by large numbers, you can no longer do that. So they started out with small numbers. Now they have grown. It says that they've multiplied. God's not in the addition business. He seems to be in the multiplication business. And so the number had multiplied. It had gone from 12 to 120, and from 120 to several thousand on Pentecost. And from Pentecost now, we're in the upper thousands, and even more than that, we're beginning to spread out. We're in different places now. It's not just the church at Jerusalem. So here comes the problem. In that church, there are several groups of people. The best way I know how to describe that is to tell you something that happened to me when I was a teenage boy. I was the last person to walk the aisle at the old location of the Park Place Baptist Church, which was at Mount McAlmont Park, where it got Park Place, in Little Rock. I was the first person to be baptized in our new location. So the last person to walk the aisle, first person to be baptized. The new location was not a new church. It was a church called Harvey Hicks Memorial Baptist Church. And it was a church that had gone from about 200 down to about 50. And our congregation of about 150 moved into that building and united with that 50 and went back to about 200 plus folks. Now, the one thing that I can remember as a young teenager is that Dr. Batson, our pastor, did everything in his power, as did the deacons and others, to make sure we incorporated all of those folks into the membership. So it wasn't the larger number and the smaller number and the larger number constantly outvoting or whatever the smaller number. It really did mingle and mix pretty well. That's what needed to happen in the early church. The Hellenistic people that joined had been somewhat somewhat of an outcast from the Sanhedrin and the larger number of pure Jews that were in the church. So when all these people came together, there were some reasons for concern and probably for complaint. Some of our single moms, some of our widows, some of the older people, and some of the people who are single and have such a responsibility of raising children because life was not nearly as long as it is these days, they're being neglected. Not absolutely out of procedure, meaning to, we've calculated it this way, but out of the fact that 12 men could not do everything for everybody. So the need came for more people to do the work of ministry. And so the disciples got together and said, how can we do this since the pastors, there are two words being used here, bishop and elder, since the overseers are busy preaching the word and teaching the word and praying with people, how can we make sure that their physical life is covered and their physical needs are met while we also meet their spiritual needs? Now, let me just stop and chase a quick rabbit. And if you're a deacon in here, I'm not going to look at you because this has nothing to do with you. This has to do with through the ages. Somehow, through the ages, Baptist churches have gotten the definition of a deacon all wrong. Deacons are not the board of trustees. They're not the bosses of the church. And by the way, the pastor's not either, so I'm not de-evaluating. Deacons were first and foremost ordained to be servants to the church family. And when you lose sight of that, conflict and trouble starts. And one of the things that causes that, and I'm going to put it right back on preachers, there are a lot of smaller churches in our area and larger ones, I suppose, in places where the pastor only stays a year or two. And when he leaves after a year or two, somebody's got to hold it together. So normally they bring deacons forth, and those deacons do an admirable job and a good job of holding it together. And they get a new pastor, and a couple of years he's gone, and the same thing has to be repeated over and over and over. And because of the shortness of the term of some pastors, deacons have to take on more authority and more responsibility than the early church meant for them to do so. And that's caused some conflicts and some issues through the years, and rightfully so. So it's not to say that every pastor ought to stay as long as I have. I've kept you guys from having a pastor for 39 years now. And some of you have been pretty patient, and the rest of you are fed up and ready for me to go. And I get that, but here's the deal. I'm going to stay till God says go, if that's okay with you. And like one old fellow said, and if you get through before I do, we got plenty of doors in the building. Now I'm getting back to something serious. The job of the deacon then, according to the New Testament, the Greek word for deacon is actually one who stirs up dust. Boy, that just doesn't sound right. A deacon is one who stirs up dirt. Well, take it like it means. They had dirt floors. Here the master of the house sat, and here along the dirt floor shuffled the servant who was going to serve the people of the house. So he stirred up dust. So that's where the word came from, deacon, one who stirs up dust, because a deacon is actually a servant to the people. If you're cold, a deacon ought to be able to bring you a coat. If you're hungry, a deacon ought to be able to get you some food. If you're thirsty, a deacon ought to be able to get you something to drink. If you're wayward, a deacon ought to come after you and encourage you, correct you, reprove you, and bring you back into the fold. If you got a question, a deacon ought to be able to come to your side and help you understand what you don't understand. He's a servant to the people. Well, a bishop is too, but here's where the division comes. The bishop is to study the word, preach the gospel, and pray with and for the people. His is the spiritual responsibility. The deacon is to minister to those who need ministry. He's a servant to the people, the widows, the orphans. He is to minister in every emotional and physical way possible so that within the church there is a completion of ministry, physically, emotionally, and mentally, and mostly financially at times, and spiritually, these two entities, deacon and pastors, come together to make sure that the whole person gets the whole treatment of ministry. Which one's the most important? Obviously, you've got to have both for the church to function like the church is supposed to. You know, I've got to have my heart beating, but I really do need my head thinking. And you say, which one's the most important? It really doesn't matter. If my heart stops beating, my head stops thinking. And if my head stops, then my heart won't last long. So in the church, both of these positions are integral, vital, necessary. And if they run like they're supposed to run smoothly, then you have no conflict and you have the real complement of ministry that goes on. So that must have been the mindset of the early disciples as they met together with all of the Christians in that place and said, okay, we've got some holes. We've got some people slipping through our fingers. We've got some issues that need to be dealt with. And if you call it a problem, it's okay if it's a problem like 2 + 2 = 5. That's a problem. It's not a problem between two people, one who hates the other and one who hates the other. It's just a problem that needs to be solved in the correct manner. So now let me set that up and share a couple of principles. When churches have problems, it's a great opportunity for us to examine our ministries. In the early days, they had ministry going. In fact, it was going full speed ahead because it was every day that they met in somebody's home and taught and preached and prayed and broke the bread and celebrated the resurrection and worshiped with one another. I mean, you talk about full-time ministry. These guys were full-time pastors. They ate, they slept, and they ministered. That's it. I mean, this was full-time. Every time issues come in the church, if it's the right kind of church, the leadership needs to back up a little bit and say, we're not going to get offended. We're not going to get angry and mad. We're not going to try to get rid of some folks so the problem will go away. We're going to examine our ministries. And we're going to see if additional ministries are necessary. And while this didn't happen there, I'll just throw this in after 50 years. Sometimes we're going to see if some of the ministry we have are tripping us up so that we can't get to the more important ministries. I mean, every once in a while, if something's dead, you just need to bury it and get on with the business of ministry. And sometimes the programs of the church get in the way of the pastors of the church meeting the needs of the people of the church. And then there's another thought there. Every once in a while, somebody will come and say, you know, I think we needed this. It's the job of the leadership of the church to determine how much we can carry without tripping and failing and faltering. If you were to put a pound on my back this morning, I'd just keep walking. If you put 10 pounds on my back, I could just keep walking. I think I could carry 50 and just keep walking. But if you were to put 200 pounds on my back, I'd quickly fall to the floor because I can't function with an extra 200 pounds on my back. And that's what happens in a lot of churches. You just keep piling on programs. Well, we need a this for them, and we need a this for them, and they need a this, and they need a that. And what happens is the ministry at large gets so bogged down with all of the programs that we don't have time to get to the people. So I'm just giving you a little bit of insight from my office, from sitting on the other side of the desk. Sometimes it's a good idea, but it's not a God idea. Think that one for a moment. Well, I think we ought to have a so-and-so. It's a good idea. And under some circumstances, at some points in time, and maybe even in some other churches, it's a God idea. But for here, for now, it's not a good idea because it's not a God idea. And the only ideas we ought to adopt are God ideas. This is what God wants us to do. And that's why this church and no other true Baptist church is a democracy. It's a theocracy. Only God. We need to find out which way he's going and get going in that direction. There's not one man, or there's not a few men that are the authority. The authority is God. Now, maybe the responsibility is mine, but the authority is God. So, every time your church has a problem, you ought to examine the ministries of the church. That's exactly what happened here. These guys got everybody together and said, look, what are our problems? And let me just kind of quickly whiz you back in time and see if this works. It might have been that one of them said, well, it's not our preaching. We got 12 guys every day who are teaching and preaching the Word of God. And by the way, they're doing it with anointing, and it's solid. Well, it's not our praying. We spend hours every day praying. It's not that. Well, it's not our fellowship. Man, we fellowship every day from house to house to house to house. What is our problem? We've got some people who can't keep up with the ministries of the church because of their responsibilities. She got to work. She's got to make tents. She's got to bake goods. She's got to try to support her kids. While some other people are free to do this, that, and the other, these are the people that can't do that. What do we need to do? Well, we need somebody to equalize the opportunities of everybody. We need somebody who will come alongside somebody and make those two situations equal to what everybody else has got. So we're not back to communism, but we are back to the church doing its best to equalize the opportunities of every member. And 2,000 years have gone by, but that is still the necessity of a good church. Equalizing the opportunities of every member to have access to all of the programs, the ministries of the church family. So anytime you have a problem, you can do one of two things. You can get mad at the problem. You can get mad at the people. You can run to another church. If you're the pastor, you can just dismiss it and put your head in the sand and act like it'll get all right by itself. Or you can examine your ministries, and there comes a time when you have to say, you know what? If we got rid of that and that, we could spend more time doing this. And if you've ever wondered, why don't we do that? Why don't we do that anymore? Because that wasn't meeting the needs of the majority of the people. And the great task that we have before us is to try to meet the needs of every person we possibly can. Second principle that comes out of that, we have church problems, it gives us an opportunity to exercise our faith. You know, we should never look at a problem and say, oh man, I give up. You should never look at a problem that way. You know how you ought to look at a problem? You ought to look at a problem and think this way. Every problem is a platform upon which God could build a miracle. God could do something here. We don't serve a God who looks at problems and backs up, because nothing is impossible with our God. And every time you see a problem, what you could say if you wanted to say was, boy, it's going to be interesting to see how God fixes this circumstance, how God works through this initiative, how this problem gets solved. And when you put the focus upon God and not, hey, if you'd have done your job, we wouldn't have had this problem. And that's what you get for sitting close. If you do, if you point a finger, hey, you, if you'd have done what you were supposed to do, if you hadn't have done that, and if you people had give more, and if you people had come more, yeah, you can do that for a little while. But if you make the problem about people's failures, and you don't make it about God's faithfulness, you've really approached the problem from the wrong direction. Because I'm going to tell you something. This church has problems. The bigger we get, the more problems we have. You know, and I'm kind of like the fellow who was criticizing me one time. I said, boy, listen, you need to let me do the criticizing, because I know more bad stuff about me in a minute than you do in an hour. I'm the senior pastor here. I know what kind of problems we have. But we don't magnify the problems. We magnify God, who is able to deal with the problems, and he does so on a weekly basis, on a daily basis, sometimes on an hourly basis. And no, they're not problems like Jim and I are fixing to go to Fifth City. They're not those kind of problems. But a building this size has issues. 1,000 people, a lot of issues, a lot of concerns, a lot of questions, a lot of needs. So what do? Number one, you examine your ministries. Number two, you start exercising faith. You don't get 3 or 4 guys together and say, let's figure out how we fix this problem. You get some people together and say, let's pray and let God give us the faith to know how to fix the problem. There's a third principle here. Church problems give us an opportunity to express our love. Now, let me show you what that means. Over here is one of those single widows. I'm sorry, I've neglected you. I didn't mean to. Man, because I was over here, these people had a need, and I was trying to meet that need. And I didn't turn my back on you on purpose. I was just over here. And all of a sudden, I can make Miss Barbara aware of the fact that I love her, and I want what's best for her, just like I want best for Jim and Kathy. And it has nothing to do with the fact that she's a widow. By the way, she's not. Jerry's sitting right by her. What it does have to do with the fact is, I can't be 2 places at once. I can't do 2 things at the same time. So what does this give me an opportunity to do? It gives me an opportunity one-on-one to come to somebody and say, you're loved. You're appreciated. I'm sorry that this has happened. We're going to fix this. And then she can sit there and see if I'm a man of my integrity, a man of authority, a man of my intentions, a man of my word. Because the way I'm going to fix that is we're going to choose 7 deacons, and one of them's going to come over here and say, listen, I've been assigned to you. You're not going to be without ever again, that somebody's not aware of it, loving you, praying for you, and taking care of you. That's what happens in a church. If you get left out of that, raise your hand. Come to somebody. Say, I feel like I've been left out. That's why we try to fix things in biblical ways, not in human ways. It gives us an opportunity to express our love. Number 4 principle here. It always gives us an opportunity to experience God's power. Now, I want to tell you something about what I'm going to tell you. And then I'm going to tell you. And then I'm going to tell you that I told you. So you're going to hear it 3 times. In the rest of chapter 6 and in chapter 7, you're going to find out that when 7 men were ordained, they must have got an 8th man to go along with them. And his name must have been Jesus. Because the addition of 7 men, when you've got thousands of members, wouldn't make that much difference. I mean, we got 36 or 38 deacons here, and 7 pastors, and a lot of volunteers. We still can't get to the needs of every person. And I'm telling you, adding 7 more wouldn't cover all the needs of 1,000 people, and we're just 1,000 or so. We're talking about tens of thousands. So I'm telling you right now that adding 7 men didn't cover the whole problem. Just couldn't have. You got 12 disciples and 7 deacons, that's 19, and 19 people can't take care of 20,000 folks in a New Testament church. Just can't happen. But suddenly, the whole rest of the book of Acts, we don't hear anything more about those kind of issues. So somehow those kind of issues did get taken care of, but I suggest it wasn't by just those 7 men. Because verse 7 says, the word of God continued, the number of the disciples multitude, a great many of the priests, that is the Jewish people, became obedient to the faith. God got in that. And when God gets in something, you don't have to count who's working and who's not working, because one man and God always make a majority. Always. So, Church problems give us opportunities to experience God's power. Now, you know what the negative of that is, and I'll have to keep moving. The negative of that is church problems also give us an opportunity to see a powerless church if we don't include God in the fix. You know why churches split? Because people try to fix church problems. The only person qualified to fix a church problem is the head of the church. And again, that's not the pastor. That's none other than the Lord Jesus. And Jesus can fix any church problem that is turned over to him. But when pastors and people try to fix church problems, it just gets into a big mess. Were you in first service this morning? Anybody? Lift your hand, first service. Okay, then you know what I'm talking about. Self gets involved. Can't fix that problem because I want it my way and you want it your way, and you can't find out that your way's wrong and my way's right. You can't figure that out. So we've got a conflict. You can't fix church problems with people. People are who cause church problems. Old Vance Havner, you've heard me quote him many times. He says, pastoring the church wouldn't be any big deal if it wasn't for the people. Just the pews. They're here every Sunday, by the way. Come back on Sunday night. They're here on Wednesday night. And they'd be here on Tuesday morning if I need them to be. They're just here. It's people. So people can't fix problems. Only God can. But it gives you an opportunity to see God at work. But the negative side of that is if you don't give it to God, it gives you an opportunity to see people at work. And when you see people at work, you usually end up with a pretty good mess. So here are the three things that came out of that. The church was still unified. Now, I know I'm spending a lot of time on seven verses, but you got to get this because it's kind of the diving board for the rest of the book of Acts. You got to get this. They had what I would consider to be a major problem. They fixed it in God's way. And God honored that by the church still being unified. So you don't have to say, you know, I've been in that church 10 years and they've never had a problem. That's not true. If you've been here 10 minutes, we've got problems. What you have to say is when a problem is manifested, it's dealt with in a godly way. And if it's dealt with in a godly way, it strengthens unity. Instead of dividing, it unites the church. You know how that works. If you and your wife face a financial difficulty and you buckle down for a few weeks or months and you get that bill paid for or you get that situation settled, it just strengthens you guys because you know, hey, if that ever happens again, we can do it the same way. We can win. We can do this. Gives you some faith. And when you see church problems solved, it helps you to know if that ever comes up again, we can turn that over to God, and God will settle that, and we can get on with ministry. The church is still unified. Second thing were, numbers were still being multiplied. The Word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. I said that earlier, but here's what it is. When you want to add, you go 1 + 1 = 2. And just as soon as you get to 2, you can go 2 + 1 = 3. Or you can go 2 × 2 = 4, and you're ahead. And then 4 × 4 = 16, and you're way ahead. And then if you know what 16 × 16 is, then you're way, way, way ahead. God is in the multiplication business. If I add to the church, I got to talk people into joining. One by one by one by one. If God adds, he can go over here in this housing area and down there at that job and over here at this school. He can be anywhere he wants to in Conway all week long. And he can have people from all walks of life and every age group come together on Sunday. And he's already talked to all of them about what they need to do for the Lord. That's what multiplication is. And then the third thing is God was still magnified. The Word of God continued. Great many priests became obedient to the faith. That's the whole idea. God is still magnified, even when the church has an issue. Okay, so that's your first seven verses. Now let's begin with verse 8. And we're talking about not Stephen the servant, but Stephen the witness. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Sicily and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit, capital S, and the spirit with which he was speaking. They secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth would destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face and was like the face of an angel. So Stephen begins to witness. First thing that we're going to discover here is that Stephen did not limit his ministry to just the local church. These are not widows that he's talking to. He became a deacon, but a deacon has an outreaching and far-reaching testimony. You're not just a deacon within the four walls of Central Church if you're a deacon here. You're a deacon when you go to work on Monday. You're a deacon at the neighborhood Christmas party. You're a deacon if you're on the golf course. Everywhere you go, you're a deacon. And deacons have a ministry inside the church, but they also have a ministry outside the church. Inside the church, they are servants. Outside the church, they are witnesses. And this is true of all of us, but specifically it was talking about Stephen here. So Stephen did not limit his ministry to just being a deacon within the church, taking care of the needs of the widows and the orphans. Outside the church, because he was full of grace and power and did great wonders and signs among the people, he stirred up the religious community because he was teaching and preaching the truth. Now I want you to get what's going on here. Do you believe in the God of Moses? Do you? Okay, I do too. Do you believe the law was a reality and that the law, the law is still important today? Most certainly. So what if I tell you this morning that Jesus is greater than the law? How do you feel about that? What if I tell you that Jesus is greater than Moses? You upset at me now because you just told me you believe in Moses. You believe in the law. You believe in the God of Moses. I'm telling you, Jesus is better than the law. I'm telling you, he's better than Moses. Are you upset? You know why you're not? Because you understand what I mean. You see what I mean. You know that the law was the schoolmaster that taught us about Jesus. The law was the era that pointed to Christ. That's why you're not upset. But now let me just wipe away your knowledge of Christianity and just make you a pure blood Jew 2,000 years ago. And everything within you reverts back to the Torah. First five books of the Bible. Thou shalt not have a God before me. And you're talking to me about Jesus. And God's already said emphatically, nobody but me. And you're talking to me about Jesus? How can you have a Jesus when God has already said no other God before me? Remember, you know nothing about Christianity. You're talking to me about grace. How can you possibly say a man can be saved by grace when the keeping of the law is what it takes to be right in the sight of God? You see why they were angry? Blind men do not see sunrises. Deaf men do not hear symphonies. Dead men do not respond to the life-giving message. And the Jews were hostile to Stephen because they were set in Jewish law and did not understand the tenets of New Testament grace. And so as Stephen, full of grace and power, begin to teach those lessons, they attacked him. How dare you put somebody before Moses? How dare you tell me there's another God beside Yahweh? How dare you tell me that grace supersedes the law? How can you possibly mean that and do that? The answer that they did not understand was that those two don't compete. They complement. That the Old Testament is the promise and the New Testament is the fulfillment. What they didn't understand is that God and Jesus are one and the same. And that the law points to grace, and that grace covers the law. And that the Old Testament teachings of Moses were fulfilled in the ministries of Christ. And they didn't get that yet, so they're hostile. And so what is it that they do, as hostile men will often do? They secretly instigate others to follow their actions and believe their thoughts by falsely accusing Stephen of blaspheming the words of Moses and Yahweh and the law and stirring up people. And he never ceases to speak words against the temple, because now you're the temple of the living God, and the law, because now grace has overwhelmed. The Jews worked against Stephen because of his stand for Christ. And he's taken, here's the irony, he's taken before the same council that Jesus was. What an honor that was, in a sort of unbelievable way. The same council that said crucify him and release Barabbas now has Stephen before them. And the same yak, murmuring. Fleshly, worldly murmuring is going on. He's blaspheming Yahweh. He's upset the people concerning the law. Does that not lead us to understand that a lot of people do wrong things, very, 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 very wrong things in the name of religion? As far back as the Crusaders, who rode through villages and raped the women and killed the children and burned down the villages in the name of religion. And I suppose that when we all get to heaven, there will have been about as much bad done in the name of religion as good, because that's just who we are. That's the kind of people that we are in human flesh. So Stephen is the witness. And this witness is going to mightily cost him. As I suspected, we finished chapter 6, and we have not yet broken ground in chapter 7. But if you will keep this week's lesson, you will have Stephen the judge and Stephen the martyr to study for next week. And that's where we'll be on next Sunday. Thanks for being in class this morning.